So thank you for having me here this evening. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be sharing in the ministry of the word with you this evening. I guess for those who I've not spoken to or I've never met and who don't know me, my name is John Jaitani. You might wonder how I have a connection with you all. So if you might not, but Rebecca Martinovich I proposed to 3 weeks ago, so she's my fiance, and I've gotten to know the Martinovich family a lot over the last year and a half. And through them, many people from this church, whom I've grown to love very much in the Lord, and have good times of fellowship and conversations with. So, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to come here and to share the word with you this evening. The word of God is very powerful, and I think it was Spurgeon that once said, the word of God doesn't need to be defended. It just needs to be proclaimed, and it will defend itself like a lion if you let it out of a cage. So I love the power that it has, and I pray that God would prosper the words that he's given me this evening to the purpose with which he intends them to have. I didn't want to talk much about myself this evening, but I thought I might give a brief word of testimony, just where I've come from, very briefly. I was brought up in a very religious household. My mum was Greek Orthodox background. I was baptized as an infant in the Greek Orthodox Church. My dad, Roman Catholic background. Very religious household I grew up in the sense that we did a lot of things, but didn't believe a lot of things. I knew that God existed. I knew something of Christ. I knew he died on the cross, I knew he raised again, but all those are historical facts to me, and unless we truly understand the theological implications of them, unless we truly understand how they impact on us, then we will not be saved. We need to understand why Christ died on the cross. We need to understand how that affects us, why he needed to die for us, and all those things. And it wasn't until I was in high school, one of my best friends in high school invited me along to a Presbyterian church with him. His family bought me my first Bible. And over that time, it was probably about 4 or 5 years, I was attending that church. And even over then, I heard the gospel many times, but still didn't believe. It's one thing to know the truth in an intellectual way, but it's another thing to know it according to a changed heart. And I remember being in a Bible study once at that church, and we were going around the room, and the question was asked, just to start off in these studies, well, what's the best thing about being a Christian? And I remember being feeling very nervous about answering that question because I couldn't think of an answer. So clearly, if you can't think of an answer as to what the best thing about being a Christian is, I'm sure many of you could think of countless things that you could think of. I think that was truly, looking back on that, a clear sign of the lack of the changing of the heart and true repentance, even though I'd heard the truth many times. And so God, in many different ways, through various different conversations, through reading different scriptures, different passages worked in me in different ways. I can't pinpoint a time in which I was converted, but I do believe a man must be born again and be converted. But he worked in my heart and brought me to a true repentance and saving faith and knowledge of him. And so I don't know exactly when it was, but it was about 4 years ago. And so I can tell you my spiritual pulse is beating. Thanks be to God. So let's turn with me this evening to Psalm 130, as was read by Andy. Psalm 130. Now, if you'd like a title for the message, it'd be just simply the gospel found in the Old Testament. And so let's begin at Psalm 130. We'll begin at verses 1 and 2. But before we do, notice in your Bible, the psalm begins by saying it's a song of ascents. A song of ascents is one of 15 psalms that bear this title. Psalms 120 to 134 are songs of ascent. Some differ, but many commentators explain that this psalm would have been sung by the congregation of Israel as they ascended the hill of Jerusalem to go to the temple for worship on the Sabbath day. So the focus of this psalm, as you'll see as we go through it, is how do we approach God? That's the psalmist's concern. How do we approach God? And when we do approach him, will we be acceptable in his sight? And so I want you to keep those two things in your mind as we're going through this psalm this evening. Let me just briefly outline the psalm. Verses 1 and 2, we see here the deep contrition of soul of the psalmist. As the people cry out, or the people as they're singing the psalm, they would be crying out to the Lord for mercy. And you see that in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4 contain two great truths of Scripture: a confession of sin of all mankind and the remedy that God has provided. Verses 5 and 6 are the response of the believer to those truths in verse 3 and 4, of hope and of trust in those promises of God. And then verses 7 and 8 are an exhortation to faith, which is based on a strong and settled assurance. So let's begin at verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. There is a cry of anguish here from the psalmist, and it comes from the depths of their souls, the depths of their hearts, from their innermost being. The people are conscious of their own sin and the separation that has resulted, that has caused, as a, the separation that has been caused between them and God. But yet even here, they still call upon the Lord. In these desperate times, when they know how weak and wretched they are, as we know, they still call out to God. They don't cease to pray, but they pray all the more, in more crying and anguish, to the only one who can help them. Their cries show their despair. And it's often in times of despair, is it not, that God brings about in our hearts, for various different reasons, that he draws his people to himself. This shows, this cry in verses 1 and 2, that the people are searching themselves. They're searching their motivations and their readiness to stand before God. Remember the words of Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist says, and asks the question, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? And the answer is, he that has clean hands and a pure heart. The people in this psalm show that their contrition shows that they realize that they do not have the clean hands and the pure heart that is required to be able to stand before the Lord in his holy place. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that they cry out to the Lord. This is because the Lord is the one that they've ultimately sinned against. The Lord, the God of Israel, is the God with whom we have to do. It was David in Psalm 51, in his psalm of repentance, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, that he cried out, against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned, and have I done this evil in your sight. It wasn't that he'd just sinned against God. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against the people of Israel. He'd sinned against his wife. He'd sinned against Uriah. But ultimately, our sin is before God. It is him whom we have affronted, and it is him with whom we have to do. And therefore, we should need to cry out to him. Notice they also ask the Lord to hear them. We know that according to Scripture, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ear is open to their cry. Psalm 34, verse 15. And Psalm 66, verse 18 says that if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. To regard is to hold on to. If you were walking past a shop, for example, and you saw something you liked in the window, and you look at it, and you have regard for, you'd like it, you'd like to keep it, or you'd like to take it to yourself. If we do that with sin, iniquity, the Lord will not hear us. Rather, God draws near to those who are of a contrite spirit and a broken heart. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so what we can see here is the psalmist is of a deep contrition, a deep humility as they approach before God. What a terrible thing it would be to cry out to the Lord and for him to turn our back on us. Not only that, but we should be satisfied, as the psalmist is in these two verses, for God to simply hear us in our prayers. Notice that the psalmist says, Lord, hear my voice. He doesn't necessarily say, I'm sure he would desire it, answer all of my petitions to the letter. But he says, hear my voice. Hear me. Because, and we should have the same attitude of the psalm, that we would trust God's good and gracious will, that he will give to us what is best for us, and not merely what we always desire. If we got everything we desired because of our sinful and fallen nature, we'd get blessings and curses. But thanks be to God that He gives us what is best for us. And so we should be seeking that God hear us, hear our cries, not necessarily to answer every single thing that we bring before Him. And the psalmist here in his desperation is merely seeking God to hear him. And that is a big thing for the psalmist. In verse 2, the psalmist says, "Let your voice, or let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." In some other translations, this can also be rendered as, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy," or "my cries for help." And so what we can see here is the people feel that they can cry out to God and they can plead for mercy before Him. Why do they think they can do that? That is because God is the one who heard their cries when they were in bondage in Egypt. God says that He heard the cries of His people when they were in Egypt. Now, briefly, let's just quickly turn to Exodus chapter 34, if you turn with me. And maybe you'd like to keep a marker in this passage, because this is a good parallel to God's attributes revealed in Psalm 130. So if we turn to Exodus chapter 34, and we'll read from verse 6. This is the time where Moses has made new tablets of stone and is waiting for the Lord to inscribe the Ten Commandments upon them. And so Moses ascends Mount Sinai, and I'll read from verse 4. "So he cut the two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai. And as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" What we can see here is God has revealed himself to be merciful, to be gracious, to be abounding in steadfast love, or as the text says here, loving kindness. He's long-suffering, full of goodness and truth. And so when the people of Israel come and cry out before the Lord to be merciful to them, to hear their cries for help, to hear the voice of their supplications, they know that he will do so because he's promised to do so. He's revealed himself to be a God of mercy, to be a God of grace. This is the first time in all of Scripture, in the Old Testament, that God reveals himself in such a way, in such a detailed way in terms of his attributes, from his own mouth. And it's an amazing passage. But keep a marker in there, and we'll turn back to Psalm 130. So we see that the people of Israel and the psalmist here are not being presumptuous in calling upon the Lord for such a reason. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" So this verse contains a confession of the sin of the people. If you, O Lord, should mark, that is, to record permanently, to retain, to count against you, to impute iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Now, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is not given. But the answer is absolutely obvious and implied by the text. No one can stand. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is none who is righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:10. Now, this statement is extremely important, verse 3. Because 1 John 1:8 says that if we say we have no sin or iniquity, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This verse covers all men. That is, all men who descend from Adam. That's you and me. We are all stained by sin. It covers Jew and Gentile, slave and king, male and female. Nobody escapes this reality. We are all born in sin and we continue to commit it. Now, iniquity. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity. Iniquity is any lack of conformity to the law of God. It captures the idea of falling short of a standard, such as when someone misses a target, perhaps when shooting a bow and arrow. The law of God is an expression of God's will and his character. Perhaps a good non-exhaustive summary of it would be found in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, where we read that we should worship the Lord alone, not make any graven images, that we should not blaspheme the Lord's name, that we should honour our parents, that we should not murder, that we should not steal, etc., etc. It is an expression of God's will. But the scripture says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who? Who could stand? Is there anyone? The text says, who could stand? We're speaking here of man standing before God. That is the main concern of the psalmist. This is the ultimate problem that must be dealt with. As I said, remember at the beginning, I said there's two things. One, how will they be there before God in terms of ascending to worship? And will they be accepted before him? Will they stand before him? This is man's biggest issue. It's not climate change or food security, as important or perhaps unimportant they may be. But how does a sinful man stand before a holy God? This carries the idea of being justified and in the right before God. Consider on Judgment Day. We know that a man is appointed to die once, and after that comes the judgment. How every man will stand before God and will give an account of what they have done. Will they stand, or will they be condemned? Picture a law court. You and I, we stand accused of sin, many sins, against the King of the universe. The clerk of the court reads the charges that are against the accused. This is the marking of the iniquity and the record that's going to be read that is against us. As each sin is detailed and read with evidence presented, the shame and the condemnation are there for all to see. If all the earth could swallow you or I up, it would be far better. Our consciences would be searing. The judge presiding over the courtroom, who is also the king, as a result of you and I being found guilty, is now ready to render that awful sentence of condemnation. Now, why will no one stand? The question must be asked, because so many false religions deny the implication of verse 3, that no one is able to stand. Take Roman Catholicism, for example, which believes that a man can stand before God via the sacramental system of baptism and merits of their own penances and the treasury of merits of the saints and of their sufferings in purgatory. Consider Islam, which believes that a man can stand before God via their prayers, their almsgiving, their fasting, their pilgrimages, their open confessions of the oneness of God. Even ignorant, unbelieving Jews who thought they could keep the law externally, perhaps as the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He thought he kept the law. All these things I've kept since I was a boy, he says. He thought he could stand before God too. The reason why no one can stand before God is twofold. One, because God is holy and just. The scriptures make it clear that he's holy. He's of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. And that in him he is light, and that in him there is no darkness at all. He will not dwell with sinners. He's morally pure and he's transcendent. He's holy, but he's also just. We're told in Psalm 89, verse 14, that justice is the foundation of his throne. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Now go back to the law court. If the charges are shown to be true and the record is laid bare against us, the accused is guilty. And if the judge then said to the accused, well, now you can go off, be merry, be free, and go and enjoy your life. What would we say about that judge? We would say that judge is unjust, that judge is corrupt, and that judge is not fit to sit on that in presiding over that court. That judge should be taken away. But rather, God is just. And the scripture says, even particularly in Exodus 34 that we read earlier, it says that he will by no means clear the guilty. He will punish evil because that is right. The second reason why no one can stand before God is because of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, which provokes the wrath of God. Sin is an offense and affront to God, and it destroys that perfect harmony of his creation. Psalm 5 says that God is angry with the wicked every day, and Ephesians 2 describes that wretched state that we find ourselves in. Dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, that is the devil. It says that we are sons of disobedience and by nature children of wrath. What a What a terrible description. This is the depraved state of humankind that provokes God's wrath, which is another reason why we cannot stand before him. Surely this is why the apostles in the New Testament preached, to repent and turn from your sins that they may be blotted out, that they may not be marked against us, but that they would be blotted out. So now we move on to verse 4, and it begins with a three-letter word, but. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Before the awful sentence would be pronounced, suddenly there is a staying of God's hand. We should love this three-letter word conjunction in the Bible. It is so important, and our eternities hinge on it. But. It's similar very much to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. After that terrible condition of man is described, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We should praise God for the buts of Scripture, without which we would have no hope. Notice that the subject of the sentence in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you. The Lord is the subject of the sentence. Same in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Salvation and this hope that we have of forgiveness rests entirely upon an act of God according to his own good pleasure. It's not conditional upon anything that we can do of any of man's endeavours. It can never be, and we have nothing to offer. In fact, if it was conditional on anything what we have done, we'd be in verse 3. O Lord, who could stand? We've earned nothing, and we've rather earned up our own condemnation. Now, verse 4 begins a bit of a transition in this psalm, and we see that contrition and that confession move to a hope that emerges. The verse speaks of forgiveness, that of being pardoned. The sin that has caused conflict and separation has been dealt with. It is no longer held against the sinner. It is set aside into the sea of God's forgetfulness. He remembers the lawless deeds no more. The king, though we were his enemy, as we are kneeling before him, pardons us, thus removing the condemnation. The forgiveness that we received here is not only unmerited, it's also demerited. Not only have we not earned it and contributed towards it, but we deserve the exact opposite. Now, some might find it difficult to understand why verse 4 ends with, that you may be feared. Why mention fear? Doesn't forgiveness lead to joy and reconciliation and punishment lead to fear? Well, let me explain. Let's say a young child disobeys their parents. And I was a young child once, and I'm still a child in some way. And they've done something really wrong. Their parents warned them not to do it, and they've done it. And when I was younger, my mum told me not to let down the garage door. It was an automatic door, and it was open. And I thought I'd play with the manual thing you can pull down and let the garage door down. And then I pulled it, and it went down. No one was holding it, of course, and broke the garage door. And that was something of big consequence. An act of disobedience led to a big consequence, and I knew it would cost a lot of money, too, to repair. Now, as a child, you're raised by your parents, who in a sense are God to you. They've provided for you. They've sustained you. They've any problem that you've had, you've always gone to them for it to be solved. And now you know that your disobedience has led to a severe impact upon your relationship and will lead to that. And you're waiting for them to come home. And you're waiting for your parents to come home and what condemnation and what punishment you're going to receive. And let's say where the parents do come home and they see that you're repentant and you're sad and you're sorrowful over your sin. And so you're expecting the punishment to come. And they take you into their arms and they hug you and they embrace you. And they pity you and then they forgive you. What is your likely response to them if you were the child? Remember, these are your parents who've raised you since you were born. They've been an authority over you. Your response will be one of amazing awe and of reverence. You will never seek to disobey them again in that moment. Because you don't want to bring them disappointment, and you don't want any more ruin that you thought could have destroyed that relationship. You will seek and you will desire to obey their commandments and their wishes, especially because of their amazing loving kindness and forgiveness toward you. This is a great and proper reverence toward your parents. And how much more would this apply if we're speaking about us before the King of the universe? And you and I are his subjects before his throne, and we've just been pardoned. We're kneeling before his throne. If we've just been pardoned by him, of course there would be joy, but there would be amazing fear. And this fear, the fear after as a result of forgiveness, far outweighs the fear of judgment. Here's a good example to illustrate this. Consider Richard Dawkins, one of the renowned atheists of this age. And in a debate against a Christian, I heard him get up in that debate, and he said, "God, if you want to prove to me your existence right now, strike me with a thunderbolt, and I'll give you 5 seconds," or however long he gave God to act. Does that man fear God? He knows. Romans 1 says he knows the punishment that's coming upon him, but he's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He knows the judgment is coming, but he hates God. But there's no fear of God in his eyes. Unless God brings to him grace, changes his heart, then he'll fear God. Compare Richard Dawkins to someone who's a Christian, who knows the Lord, who's been walking with the Lord, who is careful to keep his commandments, who loves him, and who's grieved over his sin. Which one fears the Lord more? I think that's what this verse is getting at. When people object to free forgiveness, they often reason that it would lead to sinful behavior, since it's not dependent upon works. These people demonstrate they have no understanding of the effect upon the heart of the grace of God, changing it from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. The Apostle Paul got that objection. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. Certainly not. For how can we who died to sin continue to live in it? In fact, when someone claims to have the forgiveness of God and continues to pursue, to have regard for sin as the pattern of their life, not perfect, but as the pattern of their life, we know that that's a sign that they've never received true forgiveness from God, which would lead them to fearing God, as this verse 4 says. Before we move on to verse 5, we haven't addressed yet the seeming contradiction between verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, we saw that God will punish sin, and he must, because he's perfectly just. But yet, at the same time in verse 4, it says he will forgive sin and pardon it. And I'm assuming that pardoning means no punishment of that sin. So how can both occur? How can God graciously forgive and yet also be just and punish? We see all this tension also in Exodus 34 when we read it earlier. It says that God is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and his long-suffering. Then it says he'll by no means clear the wicked and will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Is there a contradiction in God? Well, I'm going to leave that there until we get to verses 7 and 8 where the psalm will answer that question for us and where we see what mechanism God uses so that he is both just and forgiving. And therefore, the response of the believer in verses 5 and 6 to the truths of verses 3 and 4, and by the way, verses 3 and 4, they're basically a summary of the scriptures. Our sinfulness, God's forgiveness. That is a summary of the whole of scripture. The response of the believer is one of faith and of hope in verses 5 and 6. The believer waits upon the Lord, and in his word he hopes. And what is his word declared? That he will forgive sin in Exodus 34. Verse 7. That is one of his attributes. And so founded upon the sure promises of the word of God is the hope that we might be forgiven. Note that the hope is by means of the word of God. And in his word I hope, in verse 5. It's not in listening to voices or seeing visions. It's not in observing the creation around us, even though God has created it. It's not through the analysis we can bring to bear through the knowledge of science or anything like that. The scriptures alone reveal God's person and work of salvation to us. You can't get this by any other means. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The scriptures alone are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we as believers, we have the hope that we've been forgiven. You can't decisively determine this by observation and put it in a test tube and figure out 100% sure that this person's been forgiven. We ourselves are answerable before God. And so in a sense, we're looking forward to that final vindication of what God has done for us, and he's forgiven us and he's pardoned us. It's not a blind hope. It's anchored upon his word. And we've seen certainly God's promises fulfilled over many thousands of years. Now here in verse 5, the response of the believer is to take God at his word, even when they don't fully understand how it will work out. Do you think the Israelites fully understood how God was going to be both just and forgiving? I don't think so. We understand it today, but they didn't. They took God at his word. There is a strong hope in God that he will accomplish what he said he will do. And therefore, verse 6 reads that the psalmist's soul waits upon the Lord. He waits until God acts. You see, the believer will be patient. No man will wait for which they do not have any hope for, right? And no one will wait for anything in which they have no hope. There's no vain thing to wait upon the Lord. For those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. And so the psalmist will not leave the promise of the grace of God until he is assured of the forgiveness of sins in his experience. The main image given here is of a watchman of a city. Notice in verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. More than those who watch for the morning. The watchman, during his shift of night duty, is looking outside of the city, on the outskirts of the city walls, for example, perhaps in a tower, and looking out to see perhaps any advancing armies that might come toward the city, or perhaps any messengers or ambassadors from other cities bringing useful and important information. They dare not go to sleep on their duty, for they probably would lose their life, perhaps. And they're waiting for the morning to come, desperately, to relieve them from their wearisome duties. And as they wait for the morning to come, the psalmist here says that he waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. The psalmist here is hungry and thirsty after God and longs for his favor more than the watchman desires for the morning to come. And just as the morning light brings illumination of the surrounding environment for the watchman, so does the word of God illuminate the path of the believer. The psalmist waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, showing that it may be many days, not just one day, before the assurance of forgiveness of God is found in his people. And so then we move on to verse 7, the glorious exhortation here. And the psalm is sort of crescendoing to this point. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. We reach the heights of the psalm at this point. But why should the people hope in the Lord? Firstly, because there is mercy with the Lord. Or there's other translations might render it steadfast love or loving kindness. It's a beautiful Hebrew word. The thought of it is that God is steadfast and unchanging. His mercy is steadfast. It's a steadfast love. God's disposition doesn't change toward his people with regard to their sins. Malachi 3:6, I'm sure many of you know the verse, declares that the Lord changes not, but the reason given is so that Jacob/Israel shall not be consumed. See, as the people of God, we don't have to worry about waking up one day and God being so displeased with us that he would withdraw his forgiveness and mercy toward us. It will last for eternity. We go through moods and changes, but God does not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so we should rejoice. Not only is there a steadfast love and a mercy, but there is also redemption. And this is where the psalm reaches some of its sweetest moments. This is the reason why I chose this text. I love the sweetness of this verse. Not only is there redemption with the Lord, but there is abundant redemption or plenteous redemption. My pastor, often when he's in prayer or in a sermon, he has these little quotes from different scriptures. And I finished reading through the book of Psalms a few months ago, and then I realized, oh, that's where this one comes from, and that's where this one comes from. And so this is where this one comes from, Psalm 130. And it's such a beautiful verse, abundant or plenteous redemption. Now, we understand here, this is where it reveals, as I said to you before, the means with which God uses to forgive us and not to contradict his own justice and holiness. The answer is given in this verse in what redemption actually is. Redemption, the purchase of another from slavery. It involves a ransom price that is paid to secure the freedom of another, to rescue them. Recall from Ephesians 2, we saw that man is in bondage to sin, slavery to sin, dead in trespasses and sins. We need to be set free from them. But there is a price that must be paid, a price to satisfy the justice of God. People don't get let off for free. The fine and punishment must be paid. And so what is the price of this redemption? Well, it doesn't explicitly answer it here, but consider where Israel were going to. They were going to worship at the temple. This is a song of ascents. What occurred at the temple? Amongst other things, the sacrifices of bulls and goats that were offered by the priests on behalf of the sins of the people. This is the ransom price. The life of another was given. The blood of those animals was shed and was sprinkled upon the altar. We know from Scripture that this was to make atonement for their sins, for without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. There was a substitute punished in their place, and the wrath of God was poured out upon another. And this same Scripture in Hebrews chapter 9, which I read just there from, also says a few verses later that it wasn't the blood and bulls and goats that could ever take away sins. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated every single Sabbath, every single day of atonement. New sins would be committed, and therefore new sacrifices would have to be offered. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, a lamb would be slain for the atonement of the sins of the people. The blood of it would be taken into the Holy of Holies, and the high priest would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And yet in verse 8, if you read in Psalm 130, it says, "And he, the Lord, will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Not just from the past ones, and then new sacrifices are required. It says all of them will be redeemed. This means past, present, and future. And this surely looks forward to something greater. It isn't the blood and bulls and goats and lambs offered that can finally and decisively take away sins. This looks forward to the new covenant inaugurated in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. This new covenant, prophesied in many places in the Old Testament, also, I believe, is looked forward to here. And we read where it's prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. He says that this new covenant will mean God will remember their sins no more. And the book of Hebrews says, in commentary on that verse, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. You don't see an altar here this evening. And yet God did remember their sins in the Old Testament because they continued to offer the sacrifices according to the law. This was until the coming of the Messiah, who would fulfill the law by the means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. This is how the Lord will redeem Israel from all their sins, by the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Remember that law court? And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And that's why David can say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget all his benefits. Bless his holy name, who forgives all your iniquity, who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Just briefly, I want to go back to verse 7 and briefly look at how this redemption is plenteous. It's not just redemption, it's abundant redemption or plenteous redemption. God doesn't do things by half measures. He doesn't save by half measures. He saves to the uttermost all that draw near to Christ, all that draw near to God through him. And so let's look at some ways. In my mind, I've got just a picture of a cup being filled and just running over of God's goodness and mercy to us. So how is our redemption plenteous? Well, one reason is, as we've already considered, he forgives all our sins, not just some of them. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He doesn't just save us from our former sins and leave us to be perfect. His redemption is eternal. His redemption is abundant also because it doesn't just free us, it provides for us an eternal, abundant life. We must consider not only the freeing, but also the freedom that results from this glorious redemption. Consider some passages which speak of this in beautiful pictures, and they're all from the Gospel of John, my favourite Gospel. John chapter 10 says that Jesus said that I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Notice here, the means of redemption, the laying down of the blood, the life of Christ on the cross, is connected with that abundant eternal life that he promises. Another reason, this redemption is abundant because it satisfies completely our hearts and desires and fills them with joy. Consider when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The one who has many husbands and the one she's with is not her husband. He says to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him shall become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That springing up, that abundance, the image that's there. This redemption is also abundant. Another reason is because it completely changes the individual's heart. Consider John 7, verses 37 and 38, at the end of the Feast of Booths. Jesus cuts up and cries out to the people of Jerusalem, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Rivers in abundance. Not only on the individual, but also on this... Not only on the individual, but also this marvelous work has an impact on those around them. Rivers flowing out of their heart. This work is not done in secret. Others see it and are blessed. And there are many others we could speak of. Being adopted as children in the family of God, being co-heirs with Christ, freed from the power of sin. I mean, talking about why our redemption is abundant is just a sermon in and of itself. And so to conclude, in light of this amazing psalm, let me just draw a few points of application for us this evening. Notice how the gospel, right here in this psalm, is clearly proclaimed in the Old Testament, many years before the coming of Christ. This message is completely consistent with the New Testament and looks forward to it with anticipation. This means that Old Testament saints are saved the exact same way that we are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work according to the work of the Messiah, that is Christ alone. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. The very same attributes of grace, mercy and justice are there. We can trust that he will be the same forevermore and will continue to deal with us graciously. We should be very diligent in studying the Old Testament. It is our book as Christians, and the New Testament is founded upon it. Much of the New Testament cannot be understood without the Old Testament. Consider the book of Hebrews, for example. In fact, Jesus said that all the Old Testament was about him. All the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And hence, we would be much blessed by being better acquainted with it. A second point of application. Notice how this psalm is sung by the congregation as they head to the temple for worship. And notice the contrition and the self-examination of heart that is present on that Sabbath day. Surely, in our own hearts, we should have a similar contrition and repentance before God as we approach him in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Why do you or I come to church? Is it because that's just what you've been raised to do? Is it because simply you must, because your parents make you? Which is a good thing, they should make you. Since you've been raised in a Christian family, perhaps, and perhaps maybe when you're older you've entertained thoughts of never coming back. Are you in prayer about the state of your soul, knowing your sinfulness and your continual desperate need of a Savior? Do you come before the worship, as the psalmist does, desperate to hear from God's word? He waits upon the Lord, and in his word he hopes. We dare not draw near to God with our lips and our hearts being far from him. If we come to, and I'm saying this not just to you, but to myself as well, if we simply come to worship through the and going through the motions, without the loving reverence that we should bring, which comes naturally from our hearts, along with the contrition of soul over our sin and asking for forgiveness, then we need to do what the psalmist does and ask for mercy and repent of our sinfulness. False religion only increases our condemnation. A third point of application. If you identify with this psalm this evening, as a child of God, truly a believer in Christ, we should still be realizing that we are sinful and we do need to confess our sins regularly before God. As the psalmist did, for God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and to continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only that, but we should be lost in wonder, love and praise to our great God, who despite our wretchedness and despite our sin, brings us mercy and abundant redemption. This should lead us to walk humbly, knowing that we've deserved the exact opposite. And we should have hearts full of thankfulness and love toward God, resulting in this spilling over into our desire to tell others about so great a salvation. And the last point I'll leave you with this evening. For the person here who doesn't know Christ as Savior and Lord, you should see this psalm as a description of yourself, as you too are a man, just as I. There is no one who can stand before a holy God. Man's biggest problem is, how can a sinful man stand before a holy God? How will a man be acceptable before God? It is the God of Israel, the God of the universe, with whom we have to do. So I exhort you, turn to Christ in hope, as the psalmist does. Trust in him, for he alone is able to save you. And this evening I leave you with that exhortation that the psalmist gives in verses 7 and 8. And I pray that God's Spirit would apply these words to your heart. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious blood of Christ. We thank you that you have redeemed us, not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but you have redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ. But we thank you that though we were once far off and removed, that you have brought us near by his precious blood. Lord, I pray this evening that you would encourage your people with the message of your gospel. We need to hear your gospel, Father, and I pray you continue to bring it to our ears. I pray you would keep us humble, Father. I pray, Father, that you would spring up within our hearts that love and that fear of you, Father, and cause that to spill over, Father, in our testimony and our witness to others, Father, of the greatness of God in his work of salvation in us. And Lord, I pray for those this evening, anyone here, Father, who doesn't know you, I pray, Lord, that they would turn and repent of their sins, that they may be blotted out. I pray, Father, that you would redeem them, all their iniquities. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you for the time that we've had here this evening. We ask that you would continue to abide with us, continue to bring these things to remembrance to our minds in the week ahead. And I pray, Father, that you continue to grow us in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so, Father, we ask these mercies in and through Jesus' powerful name. Amen.